Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. When I was young, was so much younger than today.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to what will soon be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you're with us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, through the chicken wire fence, is George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Billy, how are you?
I'm great. It's good to see you, as always.
It is good to see you.
I love the summertime, as I know you do.
Kind of Mr. Summer.
You are Mr. Summer. You got a nice sport and a nice tan.
Well, I take time off of work in the summer, Bill.
You're the only guy I know who takes a six-month sabbatical twice a year.
It works for me.
You are. You're just, after a mediocre career, you're now in a really nice phase of life.
It was mediocre.
It really was mediocre.
No, it started off really badly and kind of digressed
from there.
Quickly. Yeah, it did, yeah.
Yeah. I think one of my favorite stories is you showing up asking a colleague how the weekend was. That still makes me laugh. I'm sorry.
Yeah, and it was Wednesday.
Yeah. Gee, George, it's Wednesday.
It wasn't a colleague. It was actually my boss.
Was it?
Yeah. I go, did you have a good weekend, Tom?
Yeah.
George, it's Wednesday.
Oh, boy. So you had a great weekend, didn't you?
Apparently I did.
Yeah. It lasted much longer than you thought.
And that weekend has continued to this present day.
In a much healthier way, though.
Much healthier way. And I think for most people trying to get sober, the big reason they don't do it is because they don't think it's going to be any fun.
I know.
And we're going to talk about that tonight when we talk about step 12, Bill. And if you don't mind, I can roll into that. Mm-hmm. Having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry the message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. But, you know, some people talk about the 12 promises, and I want to talk about promise 12.
Okay.
We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And let me roll these together.
Okay.
I think the biggest detriment for people trying to get sober is this is going to be as good or better than they're using. They're in a double bind where they can't keep doing what they're doing. We realize that what we're doing is bad, sinful, destructive, but we just can't imagine life without partying and doing our drug. And what this promise said is God's done for us what we could not do for ourselves. The desire to finally quit, Bill, the desire to change your life, that comes from the Holy Spirit. That God convicts you, hey, this is not the way to go, and there's a way out that's going to be, it's going to work.
Mm-hmm.
And people fall off. But I think about John 10:10, Bill, when we look at this, that the thief comes to kill, murder, destroy, but the Son of Man came to give his life and give it to us abundantly. And what happens is once you get sober and you're sober a while and you're working your program, you look back and realize you didn't do this. God did it for you. He gave you the desire to do it because, let's face it, you knew for years you had a problem. I know for me, the state of Minnesota wanted me to quit, my family, workers. I didn't want to quit. I didn't want to keep getting in trouble. But the idea of actually living without partying, that didn't work for me because I loved getting high and gambling and all sorts of fun activities that were destroying me. And God touched my heart and let me know there's a better way to do this and pointed me to some people who had already done it. And lo and behold, I look back and go, God did for me what I couldn't do and didn't want to do for myself.
Mm-hmm. George, when you're trying to serve the flesh, which has no upside to it except fleeting pleasure, aren't you just always kicking the can down the road?
Yeah, but if that's all you know, and you see the good people who are Christians or people that, you know, don't party much, normal people, you realize that's just not you. And in order to really change, we have to change who we are, and there's three pertinent ideas in the recovery book that we were alcoholic, probably, and couldn't help ourselves, probably no human power could, but God could and would if he were sought. If we're going to really have a behavior change that's fulfilling and sustainable, we need a heart transplant, and that can only happen through Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Don't we have this problem, though, that every temptation we have is some itch, something we want scratched, but Haven't you had this experience? No, seriously.
Yeah, no, I'm just...
I know, you're laughing, but, you know, like in the wintertime when it gets so dry, doesn't your skin get really dry and super dry? And then maybe you find yourself itching your ankle because it itches, and then all of a sudden you itch it so bad that it's like bleeding, and you go, what did I do? I actually was trying to make something feel better, and now I've made it worse. I've got actually something worse on my hands.
That's actually a very good analogy.
Thanks,
to
George.
Addiction.
Well, you know, and all of a sudden now you think you're getting some problem solved, but you're actually making it worse.
Absolutely. And I've never thought about scratching my ankle as a sin, but let's add that one to the
list.
Might as well. Yeah. I think that's what we do is we try to solve our problem. And the reason we have our problem is we're trying to do everything the way we want to do it and for ourselves. And what recovery and Christianity teach me is that there's no other way but Christ. And he laid it out. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do what I said.
Mm-hmm. I had an interview this week with a woman named Rachel Gilson, and she said this: I was born into rebellion, a spiritual stillbirth. My image bearing was warped, a rotted house frame that would collapse under any life tacked to it. My desires needed interpretation, not blind obedience. You know, we live in a world where we say, gosh, we want what we want when we want it. And if we want to do something, we somehow feel entitled to it. But if we follow these temptations or these desires with blind obedience, we're going to end up with a rotted house that's collapsed.
And I don't think we change doing what we want to do when we want to do it. What changes is we wind up wanting to do what Jesus wants us to do. And one of the recovery books talks about being beaten into a state of reasonableness through our choices and circumstances. We know it, Bill, as the gift of desperation, where I'm willing to look at everything and go, gosh, I'm wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wrong about me. I'm wrong about God. About the universe.
Yes.
And that comes from God, because a dead man doesn't know he's dead.
So
John Calvin listens to this show, and I throw
really?
That out occasionally.
Isn't he dead, John Calvin?
Yeah, he's unconditionally elected.
Oh, okay. So, but when we have something come into our mind, let's just say let's call it a phone call.
Okay. Right?
A phone call comes in, and either the flesh is going to take the call or the spirit's going to take the call, because those seem to be the choices.
Right.
And if the flesh takes the call, I trust you that the flesh has all these strategies to deceive you, and you will be deceived all the time. And if the spirit takes the call, you can actually walk in the spirit and make a decision in the power of Christ, where the Holy Spirit will restrain you and give you the strength you need, just like you have over 33-plus years of sobriety.
Yeah, I should turn my phone off is what I should do. I think what happens for me is I still have to answer the call. But as my sponsor, Danny, tells me, George, just because you think it doesn't mean you have to do it.
Right.
I've made progress on that. The one I'm working on is, just because you think it doesn't mean you have to say it. I'm still working on that one a lot. But I think when the call comes in, Bill, we have to decide, you know, who we're going to serve.
Mm-hmm.
And as Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. I didn't do my Dylan there, and I know you appreciate that.
I do.
But I think what
it's
happens grateful. Is we realize we have a choice, and we have to submit and pick up our cross. One of the things that helps, and we talk about this a lot on Real Recovery, if you're trying to do this, good for you. I think the desire came from the Holy Spirit. But what you forget is that we're dealing with powers that are a lot stronger than we are, powers of darkness. And it talks about that, I believe, Bill, in Ephesians and other places in the Bible. You need to go to the Word. You need to have some fighter verses to fight that and memorize these, because if I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I don't have to do this. And get about five of them, because what they'll do at the very least is get your mind off you and what your sinful desire is, and it goes to God. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he guides us into all truth, and that's that God wants you sober, alive, and living for him.
Mm-hmm. Because it really is a very deadly trap. Addiction will take you to a very deadly place.
Yeah, and I think if we keep going back to the recovery book, where we seem to have taken the God that's written about in those books out of it and put it on a God that we create, it talks about that no human power could, but that God would if we let him. We don't have to let God do anything, but we can sure ask for his help. And you need to do that on a daily basis. And what's step one when we keep going back to that? These steps are circular, not linear. We're talking about 12. We're going to practice it in all our affairs, but we have to go back to one because we're powerless over everything. Mm-hmm. If I'm powerless, Bill, I need help from God. Help from God to not want to do this and help from God to deliver me from this.
All right, George, we are looking forward to getting on our studio line. Jim S., he lives in the great state of Iowa, the prestigious city of Des Moines. And we're going to hear his story, and he's got a great story, he and his wife do. And I think after Jim talks, we're going to sometime down the road try to get his wife on as well.
Great. Well, I hope he thinks about that before he talks, because I'm married myself, and that's a good thought to do.
Two for the price of one.
Absolutely.
My desire. So let's take a little break. When we come back, we'll bring Jim onto the show. Thanks for listening to Road Recovery. So glad you're with us. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. So glad you're with us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and just feet away, George Fraser. George, we've got a great guest on our studio line tonight, Jim S. He lives in Des Moines, Iowa. I hope I'm saying that right. And we're excited to hear his story. Jim, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Bill.
We're always interested in hearing stories of redemption and great stories of victory in Christ, overcoming an addiction and figuring out how people navigate their way through it and how they stay strong and how they stay encouraged and what they go about doing, like in step 12, spreading the word and helping others. So we're excited to hear your story tonight. Help us get started.
Well,
with
I'm excited to tell it.
Good. How did things get started for you?
Yeah, I'll just share with you a little bit about what it was like and what happened and what it's like now. And it's far different now than it was before things started to happen. I grew up here in Des Moines, Iowa, and went to school here in Des Moines, and we started drinking at a relatively early age. I guess I was 15, and my friend had stolen some liquor from his father's liquor cabinet. We found two empty bottles, 16-ounce bottles of Bubble Up. Now, Bubble Up used to be kind of like 7-Up. Mm-hmm. I don't think they make it anymore, but they were the biggest bottle that you ever saw. And so we poured all kinds of hard liquor in those. We went down to the park and we drank them. And there was a party afterwards, and I remember going over to the party and feeling pretty strong and pretty excited. And the next thing I remember is waking up in my parents' bedroom the next morning. Pretty crazy. I knew something was not right. You know, something was definitely wrong with this picture. They told me that apparently I'd been picked up by the police and taken to the county hospital, and my stomach was pumped because I had alcohol poisoning.
Wow.
And could have died, I guess. But all I remembered was going to the party and feeling, 6 foot tall and bulletproof, and I wasn't at 15. I didn't know. I didn't know how to drink, and I did know that the feeling was pretty cool. So we started up again, probably in another month or two, and it didn't seem unusual because back then in Des Moines, Iowa, that's what you did on the weekends. You drank and you partied. And so I just went back to that way of life and continued to do that. And it was pretty crazy. I was in active alcoholism by the time I was a senior in high school. I was drinking almost every day and was not a very good student, obviously. I thought high school was really just for social, a social gathering place. And so I don't know. Started dating a... Go ahead.
Did you, let's go back to the first episode, Bill, there. I think one of the early signs that we have an issue is that doesn't deter us for very long. It's not like you went a month and didn't drink again. But that feeling of pleasure, that memory of pleasure, outweighs the negative consequences. And you started back in about a month, Jim?
Absolutely. Yeah, as soon as I could, as soon as I got ungrounded, I think we were back at drinking and trying to get that feeling again. That feeling in the first 10 minutes that I had before the alcohol started to poison my body and take me to the county hospital.
So did you cut back a little as you started back in?
Yeah, I didn't go to hard liquor. I figured, well, I'd just drink beer. It was easier to come by. We could steal beers out of actually, we stole them out of the store. We stole them out of our parents' house. We got them where we could. But it seemed like somebody always had a couple six-packs on the weekend. So it gave us a good start. And so I didn't do that hard liquor. I figured that was the problem. And I could still get that warm, comfortable feeling in drinking beer. So that's what we did. And like I say, that's just what we did on the weekends. We drank and party, and then it progressed into kegers and big parties. And, you know, I didn't think that there was anything unusual about that.
Mm. So, Jim, your little club, your little drinking club you've got here, obviously it's a group of the same people doing this activity regularly on the weekends. And is there starting to become?
Pretty much.
Yeah.
I ran with a group of about a dozen guys. I came from a high school that was a very large high school in Des Moines. We had 800 people in our graduating class. But, you know, the people I ran with, there were a dozen or a couple of dozen that hung out on the weekends and just partied up.
So I'm just trying to wonder if in this group of 12, what's starting to happen? What kind of obstacles are coming up? Or is there any guys getting picked up for driving while drunk? Are there any accidents?
No, not really. Not at that point.
Okay.
But I grew up in a home with a stepfather that was verbally abusive, and I wanted to avoid being home as much as I could. So I hung out normally at my friend's house or at my girlfriend's house. I started dating a gal. She went to a private Catholic girls' school here in Des Moines. And but she came from a real strong family of faith, and they were Roman Catholic. And I started hanging out with her, and that was really one of my first introductions to church. I'd gone to church, I guess, a Presbyterian church my parents drugged me to, but I really didn't, wasn't into it. And it wasn't until I started getting serious with this girlfriend that we started going to Mass every weekend, but still I didn't. I mean, I was just doing it to look good. And so there weren't any consequences at that point. Now, you know, later, as life progressed, there were far more consequences. That girl and I finally got married. Not finally. We dated for 6 or 7 years in high school and beyond high school. And back then, that's just kind of what you did. If you dated that long, I guess it was time to get married. So that's what we did. Now, I didn't want that to get in the way of my drinking, because I still got together with my friends on the weekends. And so one of the first weekends after we were married, I got together with some guys, and we'd hung out during the day, and I was on my way back home and got in an automobile accident and passed out, basically blacked out. And so that led to my first OWI. But I got to tell you, I never thought that any of the consequences were a result of the drinking. I swear, I just thought my luck was not good. I had bad luck a lot of times. Back then, when I was arrested or picked up after that collision, they told me, back then they weren't very tough on OWIs and drinking, and they said, well, call your wife. You're in no condition to drive, and have her pick you up. And I called my wife, and she basically said, find your own way home. And so I told the police that she wasn't going to pick me up. They said, well, we're going to have to take you to jail. So it wasn't a result of my drinking. It was a result that I had a wife that was insane. You know, why didn't she pick me up? If she picked me up, I wouldn't have gotten OWI. You know, so it wasn't my drinking. It was that I had a wife that, you know, just didn't care about me, apparently.
Really hard to argue with that kind of logic, Bill, because, you know, Jim, one of the things that the recovery books tell us is alcoholics think differently. We have a thinking problem, and everything you've talked about from the initial drinking and going to the hospital, you know, an alcoholic's going to go, hey, that's just the cost of doing business. Let's not overlook the pleasure here. And bad luck and circumstances. I mean, if she had done her duty and come and gotten you, this isn't a big deal.
Exactly.
It happens. Yeah, people get in accidents every day.
You understand perfectly.
Thank you.
This was not about drinking.
I'll step out of the conversation. You guys are on your own.
No, and I think that's part of the problem. I mean, he's probably working.
Mm-hmm.
He's probably going to mass, you know, and this is what all his friends do.
Yeah, exactly, George. You understand. And so to speed things up again, it was the consequences that finally led me to recovery. I can guarantee I didn't come in here searching for God, okay? I was searching to get the heat off because it wasn't almost 10 years later that I had become a workaholic as well as an alcoholic. Like I said, I wasn't a very good student in high school, but my wife found out that if she worked at Drake University, I could go to school free. And so she asked me if I'd like to do that. I said, yeah, you bet. Sounded like a good deal. And so I really had to buckle down. That's when my drinking kind of subsided. I had to really kind of push myself into relearning, learning how to learn. And so I got a degree and got my first job in advertising. And I don't know if Bill or George ever watched Mad Men, the series that's on TV, but that's the way it was. I mean, it was people had bars in their rooms and everybody smoked, and I mean, it was just crazy. It was a perfect environment, actually, for an alcoholic. Now, I didn't realize an alcoholic. I just enjoyed drinking, and I enjoyed the feeling of it, but it was pretty crazy. I threw myself into that profession. We moved around frequently whenever I could find a better job and more money, and I was always after more money. And was really successful. It wasn't another. I guess we were married 12 years, and I was in that profession for about 8 of them. Never home, always working. And my wife came home one night and said, "Well, she didn't come home at night. She came home at 3 in the morning and found somebody else, somebody that could actually be there for her." I hadn't been there for her. I look back on it, at the time I was just furious.
Jim,
Club. We got a new car garage, the whole thing.
I got to hit the pause button with her because we need to go to break. But when I come back, I do want to pick up exactly where we left off. You're listening to Real Recovery. We'll be back in just a minute. We like that music so much, George, we're playing it twice tonight.
Vehicle, baby.
Vehicle, baby. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, got Nat on the board. We're also having a great conversation with Jim S. He lives in Des Moines, Iowa. And Jim, you said something that kind of a bomb went off right before we went to break. So I want to return to that part of the discussion where you said you were working like crazy, busy, workaholic. You were in a perfect environment for a person to be consuming alcohol while at the job because bars were set up in the office, just like Mad Men. You were in the advertising business, and you were also came home to a surprise one night. Can you pick up there?
I sure can. Yeah, my wife came home at 3 a.m. and said she'd found somebody else. And at the time, I was just absolutely furious. I mean, we had a beaver cleaver type of existence. We lived in a beautiful home that we built, a 2-car garage. We belonged to the country club. I had been very successful in my career. And here, that wasn't enough, you know? I just couldn't believe it. I look back on it far differently today. Nevertheless, that was a huge event and then led to my second unlucky experience, getting picked up again for a DUI or OWI. And again, it wasn't anything to do with alcohol. It was slippery out. My car fishtailed a little bit. And police picked me up, and I got a DUI. And they gave me a suspended sentence and said if I stay out of trouble for a year that they'd expunge it from my record. And so, you know, I stayed out of trouble and didn't have any consequences for a while. And I knew I was in trouble because here I was. My wife had left. I used the children as leverage. I said, well, you can leave, but the children stay. I thought that'd keep her. She said, okay. So I had 2 children that I was taking care of. I'm an alcoholic. I'm trying to work like crazy. And so I quickly tried to find a replacement for wife number one. And the one in Des Moines, I was living in Waterloo at the time, and found a friend that had a younger sister that I'd known all my life, and she'd never been married. Turned out she drank like I did, and neither one of us thought that was alcoholic, but we both liked to party, and she liked to drink a lot, and we drank the same thing, and it was pretty convenient. Within 6 months, I'd convinced her that we needed to get married, and we did. And so we were married, and it was chaos and craziness. She became an instant mom. I continued to drink, and we only had the kids every other weekend because my ex-wife had them every other weekend. That means we'd go out and party. We did. That lasted for 3 or 4 years like that, and then we started arguing. And so we agreed that we were going to quit drinking. And I never thought I had a problem until you want to quit, and I just couldn't. I wasn't physically addicted to alcohol, but the mental obsession was there. And you know, I was in this job still in advertising. I traveled a lot, and so whenever I was away, I drank. And when I'd come home, I'd pretend like I was sober or wasn't drinking. So living that lie was difficult also. It's difficult on the relationship, and it's crazy. So when she left, I would drink, and darned if I didn't have some more bad luck. She was gone. I went to the bar, played a little pool, and just have a few drinks, and I forgot to turn my headlights on. The police stopped me, and I swear to God, I didn't believe it was the alcohol. I believed, you know, it was the fact that I didn't have automatic headlights. If I'd had my headlights on, I wouldn't have been stopped, and I wouldn't have got that DUI. So I had to come clean and tell her, my wife, that I'd been picked up, and that I'd fallen off the wagon. That's what I told her. I'd been drinking constantly since we'd made this solemn oath to quit. But
you didn't tell her that, though, did you?
No. Okay. This is a one-time thing. Absolutely. You know, I'd fallen off the wagon. I just, you know, was lonely, and I went to the bar to play some pool, and I had a drink, and yeah, crazy. So she was angry, of course, because I'd been lying to her for over a year about that. Maybe 2 years, yeah, a couple of years. And so she wrote me a letter and said if it ever happened again that she was gone. She was out of there. She wasn't going to put up with it. And I said, no problem. And I really did try to quit on my own and couldn't do it. She left again to come back to Iowa. We were living up in Spokane, Washington at the time. And I went to the bar again, and I can't believe it. I forgot to turn my headlights on again. The second time a headlight got me picked up by the police, the fourth time that I'd been arrested for OWI, and I had to do something dramatic because I knew she'd put it in writing. She was going to leave. So I called a friend that I'd known had been through recovery or was in recovery, and he told me about an AA meeting. Actually, my lawyer said, I told him I wasn't going to tell my wife. He said, you're insane. He said, you're going to have to tell your wife. You're going to lose your license. You're going to be in the paper. And so he said, you need to go to AA. This is my lawyer. Now, this is the same guy that I'd used for the last three OWIs. And I was really indignant. I was really kind of angry that he'd say that because I'd chosen him because he liked to drink as much as I did. And but then I thought, well, it's a legal maneuver. I'm going to look good to the court if I do that, and I'll look good to my wife. So I'll go to this A&A thing that I heard about. And with no intention, again, of getting sober, of really stop drinking. I just wanted to get the heat off. And so I went to AA. I wrote my wife a letter. And today I believe it's God's grace that put a gentleman in that room, my first meeting that I'd gone to high school with, that I knew was wild and crazy. And after the meeting, I asked him, I said, how long you been in this deal? He said, 7 years. I said, 7 years? You haven't drank for 7 years? That's impossible. He said, no, just keep coming back. I mean, I couldn't stay sober for 7 days. I thought about it, obsessed about it constantly. Like I said, I didn't have DTs or didn't have a physical addiction, but it was an obsession of the mind. And so I did, and I also had to tell my wife, and she, thank heavens, was her father was a physician and knew something about alcoholism and said, Jim is sick, don't leave him now, see if he can recover. And so I went to a treatment center here in Des Moines, and it was a 28-day outpatient program, and I completed that, and they told me to keep it simple. Well, you don't tell this alcoholic to keep it simple. That meant keep it easy on yourself. Don't, you know, don't exert yourself too much. So I just went to meetings whenever it was convenient. I thought I was in a self-help program. I thought that I'd just go and share, and then I wouldn't have to drink. But that wasn't working. I thought about drinking. I had a knee-dropping compulsion to drink every day for 6 months. And I realized I didn't know anything about the steps or wasn't working the steps. I just went to meetings. As soon as they did the Lord's Prayer, I broke and was done with it. And so finally, after 6 months, I was either going to go back to sneak drinking or I was going to ask about sponsorship, something I'd heard about at meetings, and ask somebody to sponsor me. And I don't know why it is now, but back then that was a huge, very difficult thing for me to ask for help. I always considered myself to be a self-made man, and, you know, I'd done it all myself. It was all me, me, me. But I asked this guy to sponsor me. He said, yeah, you know, let's talk about it tomorrow morning. And he put me on a path to actually work the steps. I didn't know anything about that. He turned out, I didn't know this guy from Adam. I just ask a guy that looked happier than I was, which could have been anybody in that room, I guess. But this guy, again, I believe that my higher power, that God and the Holy Spirit put this guy in front of me and took me through the steps. And things began to change after about the fifth step. And like I say, the first 6 months of my sobriety was just terrible. I didn't have sponsorship. I just went to occasional meetings. And it wasn't until I did a fifth, sixth, and seventh step that I realized a few weeks down the road that I hadn't thought about drinking. That was a huge deal. I hadn't thought about drinking for a couple weeks. And things were working out. Things were getting better. My wife still didn't trust me. I was kind of resentful about that. Here, I'd been sober about 8 months. And she didn't trust me. I couldn't believe it.
And you wanted her to trust you after only 8 months.
Well, she should, right? Yeah. That's fair.
Yeah.
Exactly.
All right. Jim, we're going to need to take one more break, and then when we come back, we're just dying to hear the way Jesus has stepped into your life and barged into your recovery and what he's doing today in your heart. Yeah. So we'll take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery, as you may well know, because you've probably tuned in, whether on purpose or by accident. Either way, we'll take it. Be back in just a minute. Back. So glad you're joining us tonight on Road Recovery. A little bit of the chairman of the board there, George. I like Frank. We are talking to Jim S. He lives in Iowa, and we are just captivated by his story. It's George, you and Jim have got a lot in common, don't you?
I think we do. I can tell that George understands the deal. I think I left off talking about how my wife wasn't really trusting me after 8 months. Now, realize that was incredible for me that I'd not drank for 8 months. I'd never done that in my life at 25 years. And so I was hurt. I asked my sponsor, I said, I can't believe my wife doesn't believe me. And he said, well, how long did you lie to her? And I said, well, probably about 3 years. He said, well, it's probably going to take about 3 years to get her trust back. Well, that was devastating. I couldn't imagine I'm going to have to wait 3 years, but we went along. As I told you, my sponsor was very important in changing the way I worked this program. And then he up and left. He moved to California, and I was sharing about that at a meeting and telling how bad I felt, and I felt like this and I felt like that. The guy next to me, when I passed, said that he said, Jim, he said, you just don't understand. Nobody cares how you feel. And I thought, wow, that's pretty rude. And I was angry and resentful immediately. And he said, all we care about is how you act. And he said, actually, I don't even think you're going to stay sober. And this is after a year of sobriety. I thought, my heavens, you know, I got this deal now. He said, I don't think you're going to stay sober. He said, you don't even understand this program. This is not a self-help program, Jim. And he said, everything that you need to know is on page 14 and 15 of the big book. And until you understand that, I doubt whether you're going to stay sober. And then he passed. And I couldn't believe it. I was so angry. After the meeting, he didn't even have the decency of telling me what was on page 14 and 15. And so I ran home and grabbed the Alcoholics Anonymous book, the big book, and there it was. It said, if an alcoholic failed to perfect and enlarge his spiritual life through work and self-sacrifice for others, he could not survive the certain trials and low spots ahead. If he did not work, he would surely drink again, and if he drank, he would surely die. So it was, wow, that is intense. I couldn't believe it. I thought this was a self-help program. It turns out it was a help others program. I had to be of service. It was counterintuitive. I'd done everything in my life for me. You know, I figured that's what it was about. And so that put me on a road to really start practicing the 12 step. Initially, you know, I was so grandiose and everything that I thought that I had to be a circuit speaker or something. That's what they meant by service work. Turns out it was cleaning ashtrays and making coffee. And then just being there for other people and being a sponsor. Today I sponsor about a dozen people. I get far, far more out of that sponsorship than I think they do out of my sponsoring. It's changed my life. It led then to a belief in Jesus Christ, actually, that 12th step also said, having had a spiritual awakening, as a result of the steps. That's my experience. I had a spiritual awakening. I didn't have a bright light, burning bush type of experience, but it was an awakening over time. And it led to kind of an interest and a belief in a higher power. That higher power became God. That God led me to a church here in West Des Moines. That church led me to a pastor that talked about Jesus Christ. I had always, you know, known about Jesus, but I didn't believe today, like I do, that he's the Son of God and our Lord and Savior. Then I started doing some more research on Jesus. I thought, well, this pastor seems to think he's the Son of God. I wasn't so sure at that time. But I found out about a book called A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Read that. Watched the DVD on that. It was actually made into a movie. Became a believer. And so had I not been an alcoholic, had I not gone through AA, I would not have had a spiritual awakening. I truly believe that because I still have friends that, you know, that aren't alcoholic that I see occasionally. And they haven't been as fortunate as I have about God's grace and the Holy Spirit intervening in their lives. And today it's just made an incredible impact on my life.
You know, it's a great story. And Bill, Jim, I think about, I appreciate, you know, you talking about page 14 and 15. I look on this, one of the recovery books, page 417, that God is totally sovereign, that everything happens he allows. And perhaps if you had automatic headlights, you would spend eternity in hell. You ever think about that?
Exactly.
Yeah, a great point, George.
Isn't that ironic?
You know, that's a brilliant point.
And I hope you have automatic headlights now because obviously you didn't learn how to turn them on. You know, it's always like you see the guy driving, you know, with the headlights off. I always think loaded or the turn signal on for 10 miles.
Yeah.
They're either my age or they're stoned, right? You know? But
yeah, exactly.
It's really interesting. Great story. You know, I don't know you, but I know you, and I'm glad we share a recovery. But most importantly, we share a relationship with the creator of the universe. And if I don't meet you here, I'm going to meet you
George. When
we get home. Beautiful story.
Are we blessed or what?
Oh, gosh. Yeah, really, really a nice story.
You know, Jim, when I was chatting you – oh, go ahead.
The most important thing of the 12 steps is the first part of it, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of the steps. That is going to happen. That's a promise. It comes long before page 83 and 84. It will happen. And somebody just has to begin to work the steps, and it changes everything. And my hope is that they have the same experience that I do that led to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you know, and I'm listening to your story, and a lot of ours are a little different. I made a decision for Christ as a senior in high school. Because I knew I was going to hell, but I didn't connect that being a Christian, I wouldn't be able to drink and do cocaine. Because I really wasn't into the word, and a lot of those commandments I thought were translation errors. And so I was going to do my own deal. And the 12 steps enabled me to get rid of my selfishness and open up to Christ. And they are biblically based. And so, that's how I walk out my faith. It's like the Fidelity investment commercial with the green line.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the 12 steps are for me. But yeah. I also can talk to guys like you that are, you know, in recovery that go to church, and I don't tell you how blessed I am. I actually tell you what's going on, and I got that from you. So thank you. That's a great story, Bill.
Yeah, it's a great story. Jim, when we were chatting before the show, I was telling you part of George's philosophy was that, you know, if your recovery is not more fun than you're using, you're going to eventually want to go back. And that seemed to have really resonated with you. Do you hear that a lot in when you're doing sponsorship? Do you get people that come in to your company and say, gosh, I'm not going to have fun anymore?
Yeah, absolutely, Bill. Well, one of the things I always ask a new sponsee is, what do you do for fun?
Mm.
and a blank look comes over him like a deer in the headlights, because basically they just did a couple things. They drank and they worked, some of them. But anything that they said they did for fun was just like me. I'd say I'm going golfing. That meant I'm going drinking. I'm going fishing. That meant I'm going drinking. So to do these things with that were supposed to be fun without was totally unknown to me. I didn't know how you do it and still have fun. Today I can tell you, you know, all I really wanted was happiness all the time. Today I've got joy, which is happiness with a spiritual component. And I have more fun today than I ever had, I can guarantee you, in the first 25 years when I was drinking, and real joy in my life. And so, yeah, it resonated because it was true for me. I didn't know what I was going to do. And it's true for everybody that I work with initially in the program, that fear, because all they know is they say, you know, they may tell you what they do, but they really are using it as an excuse to drink.
I'm with you. When I got sober this time in 84, I was asked by my counselor in treatment what I did for fun. And I said, hey, Jack, everything I do is fun. And his name, of course, wasn't Jack. I was being a wise guy. He goes, okay, Mr. Fun, what do you do for fun without using chemicals? Well, I didn't have one there. It's just as you said. And I think, Bill, what we look at, and we go to the Bible here, Ephesians 4, I got to put off the old. I got to quit the substance, but I got to put on the new and a life with Christ doing fun activities. And it you've got to let God change who you are, because otherwise you've just changed your behaviors, and you can't change who you are. The guy I was wanted to use and drink and party, and it's me, 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 me all the time. And God intervened on that the thing I like doing best in my life is talking about what Christ did in my life and seeing God take dead people and making them alive again and getting them into recovery and hearing stories like yours. So it's just, I'm so glad. I didn't want to do any of this, and I'm so glad I have a graceful, merciful God that took me by the hand and led me into something that's far better than anything I could have imagined.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I would have shortchanged myself if I thought it was all about just quitting drinking. It was far, far more than that.
Yeah, and you know, Bill, we talk about you can't give away something you don't have. But you can't keep something of the spiritual nature unless you share it. And how many guys are you working with?
I have about a dozen sponsees, but some of them I call low maintenance. These are guys that have been sober anywhere from 25 to 40 years. I myself, I have 29 years.
Oh, God bless you.
21st.
Praise God for that. You know, it's interesting to me that working with guys in recovery is the highlight of my life. There's just no question. Yeah. And that's the most selfish guy in the world was who I was and what I still struggle to beat down. But we have a great God, and I think about he could have taken both of us out. I had a bad car accident, hit a telephone pole, and I was thinking I should have sued the phone company for putting it there. And no, it's true, but it got me into the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, that's just a great story. Jim, thank you so much for being a guest on the program tonight. We've just absolutely been delighted to hear your story and your testimony and what Christ has done in your life. Well, thank you so much, George. Another award-winning episode of Real Recovery.
Thanks, Billy.
In the can, yeah.
Fun. What a great story, Jim.
Bill, thank you, George.
You bet. Thanks. If you want to hear this podcast, go to myfaithradio.com. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.
Softly now, you owe it to the world and everyone.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.